Let's turn again to the book of Malachi. Song is very appropriate when they refer to the Lord as the King of Love, because that's the message of this book. Malachi is a book about the love of God. It's surprising to find that sort of emphasis in the Old Testament. But the prophet begins his ministry, as we have it recorded in our book of Malachi, by telling Israel that God loves them. And this was evidently something that they had forgotten, something they were unwilling to listen to, because they found it very difficult to believe that God genuinely cared about them. And as we saw, that rejection of the love of God pervaded all of life. God says, "I love you." And they say, "Wherein have you loved us?" And he calls to their attention his acts of judgment on their enemies, specifically the nation of Edom. Points out that Edom has been destroyed. And they respond by saying, in what way does that show God loves us? Because we've been destroyed too. This is a post-exilic book. The nation was small in number, powerless. The temple, only a shell, really. Nothing to compare with what Solomon's temple had been. And in looking at their own circumstances, they felt they were no better off than the nation of Edom. God points out that the love of God is seen not in their circumstances, but in their destiny. Edom says, as our southern states say, "We will rise again." But God says, "No, you won't. Though you may build, I'll tear down." But in contrast to Edom, that had no future and no hope, the nation of Israel had both a future and a hope. God had a destiny for those people, and he was at work in their midst at this very time in history to strengthen them against every adversity. And no matter what their circumstances were, God was at work to fulfill his plan in their life. And that's the evidence of his love, his work in their midst and the destiny that he had for them. Understand that in the Greek theater, they had two classifications of plays. There were tragedies and comedies. A comedy was a play that ended well. A tragedy was one that ended in tragedy. And throughout the play, there might be tragic elements in a comedy, but if it ended well, it was still comic. And as well, there might be lighthearted moments in a tragedy, but if it ended in tragedy, it was tragic. And it struck me as I read that our life as believers is a comedy. That doesn't mean we're going to laugh our way through life. There are a lot of things in life that are indeed tragic at that moment. But life is really a comedy, because God has a destiny for us, and nothing is going to change that destiny. And the destiny is God-likeness. It's being like God, reflecting his character, and nothing is going to turn God's hand away from that purpose. Everything that happens in us happens in order to accomplish that very purpose, and therefore life is comic, though it may have its tragic elements. Now that's what God is saying through Malachi. Life may have its tragedies, and their life was certainly tragic at that moment, but God is at work to accomplish his purpose, and nothing will change that purpose. Nothing will change their destiny. And that's the sign of the love of God. But as we saw, it was difficult for them to see that, and so lovelessness pervaded the entire nation. Showed up first in their worship, because that's always where it shows up. If you don't believe that God loves you, it's very difficult to love God. If God is some kind of capricious, angry, hostile being, it's very difficult to have any warmth or feelings of respect or love for him. And so that was happening in their worship, as we'll see today in the section that Jack read for us earlier. And then Haggai points out that it was happening in their families as well. Verse 10 of chapter 2 through verse 16, Malachi describes the breakup of homes. Families were disintegrating. And again, it was because they had lost that sense of God's loving presence, and so they couldn't respond in love toward one another. Husbands couldn't love wives, wives couldn't love husbands. Families were breaking up. And then society was beginning to feel the effects of lovelessness in verses 17 and following, as the prophet rebukes them in verse 5. It says, "I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner, the widow, and the orphan. those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. There are all sorts of antisocial actions going on, oppression of workers, but he lumps all of these social ills in one category and includes them with sorcery and sexual immorality, the oppression of minority groups, workers, all characteristic of a lack of love. They did not care for one another. And again, later, after a couple of weeks, we'll look at that section. But I want us this morning to look at the section beginning with verse 6, where he deals with their worship, their response to God in worship, and what was happening within the priesthood primarily as a result of the loss of the sense of the love of God. Now, he addresses himself in this passage to the priests because they are the representatives of the people. He's not saying that only the priests were characterized by lovelessness. The priests stand in the place of the people. It's also obvious that the priests were simply condoning what the people were doing. The people were bringing blighted sacrifices to offer, and the priests were offering. The priests didn't have herds. They weren't allowed to have property, so they didn't tend sheep. It wasn't their sheep they were offering. It was the people's sheep. So when Malachi addresses himself to the priests, he's really saying this word to all the people. The priests are simply representative of the nation as a whole. He points out in their ministry a failure to honor God. He says there's two types of honor. There's the sort of honor that a son gives to his father. That's filial love and honor. And there's another type of honor that a servant gives to his master. That's servile honor. And in both cases, the priests fall short. They neither honor God as a son would honor his father, nor do they give him the kind of obedience that a slave would give to his master. As a matter of fact, he says, "You're despising my name." Now, that's a strong word addressed to a priest. Remember, these people were not idolaters. They received the idol cure when they were in exile. As far as we know, they never worshipped idols again. And the priest might have responded, "We're doing exactly what we've been told to do. We punch in every morning at 9 o'clock. And we stay with it until 5. We're sacrificing the animals. We're doing exactly what God told us to do. You ought to see the crowd at 5. Just about time when I want to go home, somebody shows up with an animal. They want to sacrifice. And I stay and I do the job." In what way are we despising your name? They ask that question in verse 6. He responds in verse 7. "You are presenting defiled food upon my altar." It's obvious from the rest of the passage what they were doing. In the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, there were very clear instructions are given on the type of sacrifice that was to be offered. And they're told specifically they were not to be blind or lame or sick, and yet these were the very animals that they were bringing. Instead of bringing the firstlings of the flock, the best, they were bringing the second best or third best, the sick, the weak, the blind, the lame animals. And you see what was happening. Because they didn't believe any longer that God loved them, their response to God was just perfunctory, half-hearted. And it was showing up in the type of offerings that they were bringing. And God says, "That's how you're despising my name, by offering defiled food on my altar." But the priests say, in what way does that defile you? In verse 7, "You say, 'How have we defiled thee?' In that you say," Malachi responds, "'The table of the Lord is to be despised.'" When you take the things of God lightly, then you take God lightly. When our worship is half-hearted, desultory, and perfunctory, and we're just going through the motions, what eventuates is that we're despising God. And that's the indictment that he directs toward these people. "You've despised my name." And what's the counterpart in our experience? Well, it's not offering animals, because God has already offered up the sacrifice, his son, that these animals prefigured. But it is seen in our experience in the sacrifice of ourselves. Paul says in Romans 12, I beseech you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice. The counterpart of the sacrifices that the Jews brought in this time is the sacrifice of our own life, the offering up of our lives to God in response to what he's done. Paul says, because of the mercies of God, I beseech you, present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's the only logical, reasonable sacrifice that any of us can bring. Sacrifice of ourselves. That's what true worship is. True worship is responding to the revelation that God has given to us about Himself. And it can occur here, it can occur in front of a pile of dirty dishes, it can occur in your car, or at your workbench, your shop, your office. Anywhere you offer up yourself to God in response to what He is, that's true worship. But all of us, as in the case of the Jews in Malachi's time, are prone to give a half-hearted response unless we really understand who God is and what He's done. Our tendency is to respond half-heartedly in the same sort of perfunctory way that the Jews were responding in at this time. And the result is the same. That in effect we're despising the name of God. We're giving Him less than His is due. He says an interesting thing in verse 8, that when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? It's certainly sin. They might excuse it by saying, but we're doing our part. It's true we're not doing it all the way, but at least we're doing what God called us to do. We're bringing sacrifices. And Malachi says, no, that's sin. When you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? That's very telling. The governor here was the appointee of the Persian Empire, who was responsible for the political life of Israel. And he says, why don't you take this half-hearted sacrifice and offer it to your governor? Would he appreciate that? Would he treat you kindly? How would he respond to that? If you wouldn't do it to your governor, why then do you do it to your Lord? And I thought as I read this, that the counterpart today, I think, would be our employers. What sort of service do we render to them? Most of us are very much preoccupied with pleasing our employers. We put in a lot of time and effort and thought, and none of us would think about offering just half when we go to the job. For various reasons and because of various motives, we give Him the best that we can. Do we owe God anything less? Or if anything, we put the emphasis on pleasing our employer and we put all of our time and our energy and our effort. He has the whole man and God just gets what's left over. And that's a reversal of the honor God ought to have. He ought to have all of us. That's what God wants. He wants the total man, the total woman, not just part of our life. The whole person. To do anything less than that, he says, is evil, and it results in defiling His name. And then in verse 10, he says, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. If you see that statement in the context of Jewish worship, that is truly an astounding statement. It would be better that you shut the temple down, than that you offer half-hearted worship. See, to a Jew, the temple was where it happened, and that's the only place it happened. Jews were prohibited from worshiping God other than at the temple. There was a reason for that. There was, as we'll see later. Three times a year, Jewish men were to present themselves before the Lord at Jerusalem. God said, it's on Jerusalem that I've written my name. And although at various times in the history of Israel they worshipped in other places and in the high places close to their hometowns, they were never really permitted to do that. They were to bring the worship to Jerusalem and offer the sacrifice there. And that was the only legitimate place to offer up a sacrifice, according to Jewish worship, Levitical worship. God says it'd be better to shut down the temple than to worship God as you're worshiping Him. That is, He would rather have you not worship at all than give a half-hearted worship. And notice verse 11, because verse 11 is the explanation of verse 10. It begins with the conjunction for, which almost always indicates an explanation. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. That's a confusing verse. A lot of people are troubled by that verse. Because it appears to say that wherever men worship God, no matter what God they worship, it's acceptable if they're sincere. It appears to say that. If you have a King James or a New American Standard version, they insert the future tense. The NASB reads like this, "For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations." But you'll notice that that's in italics, which means that it's not in the original text. It's there to try to help us understand what this statement means. The RSV translates it throughout as a present tense. "For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name is great among the nations, and in every place incense is being offered to my name." The problem is that it's difficult to know what tense is included here, because there is no tense anywhere in any Greek verb in this passage. And I think it's deliberately ambiguous. He's saying both there will be a future prediction. This is a prediction that will have future fulfillment in the gospel going to the Gentiles who will worship God every place and not at Jerusalem. But I think he's also saying to the Jewish people of Malachi's time, right now, there are Gentiles who are worshiping God in an acceptable way, and they're not at your temple. He says some very interesting things. First, he says this will be a universal worship from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun. That's our way of expressing universality. Everywhere you go, there'll be Gentiles worshiping God in this manner. Secondly, he says they'll be offering up incense. That's interesting because only the Jewish high priest could offer incense. No one else could. So he's saying that Gentiles will be carrying on a high priestly function. And thirdly, he says that this gift, that's actually the term rather than grain offering, this gift is pure. And he doesn't use the term pure that occurs in Moses' books to describe the offering. It's a special term that refers to ceremonial cleanness. He uses rather a term that means acceptable. So taking all this together, he's saying that the Gentiles are offering sacrifices and carrying on a high priestly ministry that is acceptable to God. Now that's an amazing thing. And that's why he says you can shut the temple down. Now what does he mean? Well, he seems to be saying or inferring that they're not exactly doing it right. They don't have all the truth. They only have a measure of truth. And it was true that in Gentile lands, Gentile nations, there were people who had a great deal of understanding about the true God and who He was, and they were worshiping Him, and you can see illustrations of that through the Old Testament. Men like Melchizedek, who was a Canaanite, Jebusite, who was worshiping God, who actually predated the law, who was doing it a bit differently than Abraham, but he was obviously a worshiper of God. He was living up to the truth that he had. And throughout the world at that time, there were Gentiles who had that concern to offer up true worship. They weren't doing exactly right. And God needed to get more truth to them. It became then His problem. He had to take the initiative to get more truth to them. And I don't know how much He had to get until He brought them into a relationship with Him. But that was His problem. He had to get the truth to them. But in the meantime, they were worshiping God on the basis of the truth that they had. And in effect, God is saying, I like the way they're doing it wrong better than the way you're not doing it at all. That's what He's saying. I'd far rather have someone who worships imperfectly, who doesn't use the right language, who doesn't have quite the amount of knowledge that you have, but their hearts are sincere and genuine, and they long for God with all of their heart. God has the whole man. I'd much rather have that than someone who says everything right, who carries the right kind of Bible, who reads the right kind of books, who teaches the right kind of Bible studies, but who really in his spirit is only half-hearted. Turn to the fourth chapter of John. This is the New Testament parallel. Let me say, just so you won't misunderstand, I'm not a universalist, okay? I'm not saying that people everywhere who worship any kind of God belong to God. But I'm saying, and I think this is what Malachi is saying, that there are people scattered throughout the world who have an imperfect knowledge of God and who are worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. And it's that kind of person that God will get more information to. And God would much rather have someone like that worshiping than someone who has a great deal of information but whose heart is not responding to the truth that he has. And I believe Jesus picks this up in John 4. This is the story of the Samaritan woman. And as you know, the Samaritans disliked the Jews intensely. And they had altered the Pentateuch in order to establish a different kind of worship and a different place of worship. They altered the Pentateuch to show that Abraham had sacrificed Isaac at Mount Gerizim instead of Mount Zion, and had made other changes to make Gerizim the holy mountain. And when the Lord backed this dear woman into a corner, began to talk about her personal life, she does what you and I frequently do. She began to discuss theology, because one of the best ways to keep God at arm's length is to discuss theology. Verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain," that's Gerizim, which she could see from the well where they were standing. "And you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth.'" Jesus says the hour is coming when it won't make any difference where people worship, and He was looking forward to His own death, burial, and resurrection. That act in history would be the basis of all true worship throughout all ages, before Christ and after Christ. No one ever came to God on any other basis but through Jesus Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. That event transcends history. Men in the Old Testament came to God on the merits of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, though it had not yet occurred. And so in history, Jesus says the hour is coming when that will be true. But you notice He says it already is true. Because any person at any time in history who responds to the truth that they have and offers up to God true spiritual worship is acceptable to God. God goes to work to get more information to them. What God wants is worship in spirit and in truth. That is, in the inner man and in reality. He doesn't care about the place. He doesn't care about the liturgy. He can use it or not use it. What He calls for is the attitude of the heart. He wants the whole man. And Malachi is saying, I would far rather have Gentiles who worship God improperly than you Jews who worship Him according to the prescribed way, but your hearts are not right. And it was shown in their sacrifices. Just cranking it out day after day. No spirit. No verve. No enthusiasm. Just pick up a lamb, weak, sickly lamb, and offer that up. Half-hearted. And notice what was happening. Verse 13. "You also say, 'My, how tiresome it is. What a drag.'" There's nothing more boring than being religious. Have you ever gone through that routine? Oh, I have. Just cranking it out, the deadly round of going to church, teaching Bible studies, talking to people about spiritual things, when I knew in my heart I could care less. God didn't have all of me. And it just gets to be boring, deadly. And that's what was happening to the priests. It's just boring to them. That's what makes life boring. It'd be far better, Malachi says, to Stop boring yourself. Shut the doors. Go do something else. Go play golf on the Sabbath. Go play tennis. Forget it. It's a monumental waste of time to try to worship God in this way. How tiresome it is. You disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery, that is, the animals that have been slain by wild animals in the field, snatched away. And what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. And my name is feared among the nations. Says it again. The Gentiles fear me. There's true worship there. Oh, that you would worship me as the great king. Verse 1 of chapter 2, and now this commandment is for you, O priests, if you do not listen and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you and I will curse your blessings, and indeed I have cursed them already because you are not taking it to heart. And then he goes on to describe in this graphic way what was happening to the priests. The priests would take the animal and they would sacrifice it on the table that was used for that purpose, and the blood and the refuse from the sacrifice would be spattered all over the priests. It's unavoidable. Then they would take the remains of the sacrifice outside, and they would burn it outside the gates. And the Lord says, you know what? You're going to be treated just like the refuse that you take out. You're going to be left outside the gates too. People are going to treat you like garbage. Notice verse 9 of chapter 2. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality and destruction. Do you see what was happening? Because they weren't responding to the truth that they had about God, they were taking His word lightly. People began to take the word lightly, the people that they were supposed to instruct. And after a while, the priests themselves were reckoned of no account. They were abased. The people treated them like refuse. They had no authority. They had nothing to say. No one listened to them. And isn't that what happens to us? When we fail to take seriously our relationship to God, after a while people fail to take us seriously. They don't listen to us. We don't have any authority. We don't have any impact on anyone's lives. We don't change anybody. If anything, we just oppress them and pull them down. That's what happens. Jesus said, if the salt, referring to His church, if the salt loses its savor, it's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. And that's what happens. When we lose the saltiness that comes from a life that's abandoned to Jesus Christ, no one takes us seriously any longer. We're good for nothing but the garbage heap. People trample us underfoot. And that's what was happening to the priests of this day. And that's what happens to us when we don't take God seriously. We no longer have an impact. We have nothing to say. And he contrasts this with the purpose that the Levites had, verse 5, 6, and 7. The Levites, as you know, were that was the priestly tribe. Levi was the father of all the priests. And God had made a covenant with Levi, verse 4. Verse 5, my covenant with him was one of life and peace, vitality and well-being. The word peace in the Old Testament has a sense of well-being or security. And that was what I bequeathed to Levi. That was my covenant with him. Vitality, life, not boredom. And peace, a sense of security, well-being, of significance, a feeling that your life counts. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness. And he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Those are stern words. As Mr. Beaver said to the children in one of the Narnia tales, Aslan is not a tame lion. He will address stern words to us. He'll do anything to straighten us out. So he has to say some very harsh things. And he says, if you don't take seriously your relationship to God, the result is that no one else will take you seriously. And he'll take whatever measures he has to take to put us back in a place of significance. Because he says, it was my intention through Levi to give him a ministry of life and peace and vitality and impact upon others. It's what I purposed for him, and that's what I purposed for you. And I'll put up with nothing less. So he begins to pursue his priests in order to bring his priests back into a place of significance. And that's what he does with us. You ever have that feeling that your life counts for nothing? What a boring existence. One of my favorite stories has to do with a man who went in to call on a friend of his in the hospital. He thought he ought to do something to cheer this fellow up, and he was recovering, but he wanted to do whatever he could to serve his friend. So he shows up at the hospital, and the fellow's under an oxygen tent, and he's doing quite well, and they're chatting, and he's saying all sorts of encouraging things. And then he notices his friend is having trouble breathing. He's obviously in distress, and he gets very concerned, and he rings for a nurse, and no one shows up. And his friend gestures that he wants a pad and a piece of paper, so he hands him a pencil and a piece of paper, and he writes out a note, and he slips it under the oxygen tent, and the guy looks at him and says, "Please, Charlie, you got your foot on the hose." And that's true of so much of our life. You go to help someone, and you got your foot on the hose. Poor guy's dying. But that's not what God wants for us. He wants us to have a ministry of vitality, life, peace. And where does it begin? Well, not in doing some extravagant thing. See, that's what Satan tempted Jesus to do. To leap off of the temple and begin your ministry that way. That'll get their attention. That'll give you authority. But that wasn't the way. The way back is in verse 2 of chapter 2. "Take it to heart and give honor to my name." Begin by saying, "Lord, here I am. I know my weakness. It's futile to dedicate myself, and because all I'm doing is dedicating a man-sized piece of the flesh." And all of us have gone through that. We've dedicated and rededicated and dedicated and rededicated our lives, and we find ourselves failing. But to come to the Lord and say, "Lord, here I am, in all of my weakness, here I am. Just take me like as I am and begin to change me and do with me what you see fit. I'll go anywhere, I'll be anything, I'll do what you want me to do." That's true worship. Give him the whole person. Take seriously his word. Begin to respond in very specific ways to what he asks you to do in your home. Maybe it is just being patient when you face a pile of dirty dishes or a pile of dirty diapers. Peaceful. Acceptant that this is God's will for you. Ask God to begin to use you in your family, in your immediate friends and associates. And God will begin to give you a ministry of life, peace, and impact upon others. There's a marvelous story in the book of Judges, in Judges 6, and I would just encourage you to read it on your own. It's the story of the call of Gideon. Gideon was hiding one day in a rock, thrashing out some wheat. And the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, and he said, "The Lord's with you, O mighty warrior." And he goes on to tell Gideon what he's going to do through his life. And Gideon's response is typical. I'm no one. I'm of the smallest family, the smallest tribe. I'm no one. And yet God says, "I'm going to use you to deliver my people." So Gideon goes back to his tent and he gathers everything he has. It's obvious from the passage. That's what he does. It's a time of Jews are in dire straits. They've just gone through an annual invasion of Midianites, and the ground had been scoured clean. There was nothing left. But he'd been hiding some wheat. That's all he had. He gathered it up, and he brings it back to the angel, and he offers it up to the angel. Everything he owned. And the angel touched it with his staff, and it was consumed. And then the Lord sends Gideon back into his own home that night to tear down the Baal sanctuary that his father had in the home. And from that point, some months later, when the Midianites invaded again, when Gideon called the people of God together, they responded to a man. And yet throughout, Gideon disclaims any authority. He says, I'm no one. I come from the smallest family, the smallest tribe. And yet he began by offering up himself, and God used him to deliver his nation. Isaiah says, the Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, that I might know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Now that's anything but boring. That's exciting. To be able to help others in need. The very next verse says, the Lord God has given me the ear of the hearer. That's where it begins. Say, Lord, here I am. Let's take all of me. Begin to put me to your use. Now that's when life gets exciting. As a friend of mine says, that's what puts the fizz in the Pepsi. That's when things begin to happen. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. That's the reasonable act of worship. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, we come this morning not in some fleshly way, to rededicate ourselves, but to admit again our weakness and our failure, our lack of accomplishment, and to tell you, Lord, that it's our heart's attitude to give you all of our lives. And we expect you to go to work in our life to complete the plan that you've begun there, to conform us more and more to your image, to equip us for every good work, to give us a life of significance and peace, vitality. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.